Do insects dream? Actually, scientists tell us that they don't even sleep, at least not in any sense like we sleep. Insects do have a state that is called torpor, and it would be maybe a little like our sleep. It's a state of immobility, and they reduce their responses. One particular insect, the New Zealand weta, lives at high altitudes and will freeze solid every evening and thaw out in the morning and go about its business. You can't probably tell in this picture, but he is frozen solid there in the hand of that man. Mammals sleep, and most scientists would say they also dream. This guy looks like he could use some sleep. Of course, humans sleep, and humans dream. But unlike any other created being, humans have dreams. And by that I mean we have desires that capture our attention and commandeer our pursuits. We have dreams. Joseph, in the Old Testament, is often called the dreamer. You'll remember perhaps that he had a dream. He saw himself as a sheaf of wheat, as a bundle of wheat, and his brothers were all bundles of wheat. And he saw in his dream that they all bowed down to him. God was actually communicating in that dream to Joseph his plans for him, how he would use him. Later in life, Joseph would be given by God the ability to interpret other people's dreams. Martin Luther King Jr. had a dream, and his pursuit of that dream changed the course of history in this country. Tim Tebow has a dream. After being cut from the New England Patriots, his third NFL team in as many years, he tweeted this last week. Now, you tweeters know you've got to read this from the bottom up. I would like to thank Mr. Kraft, Coach Belichick, Coach McDaniels, and the entire Patriots organization for giving me the opportunity to be a part of such a classy organization. I pray for nothing but the best for you all. I will remain in relentless pursuit of continuing my lifelong dream of being an NFL quarterback. Well, sports writers were quick to criticize Tebow's relentless ambition. Many, if not most of them, urging him that it was time to give up the dream that shows very little signs of coming to fruition, at least now. I was interested that Christian bloggers added their voice to the Tim Tebow dream discussion. One wrote this, "Now, perhaps this dream is realistic. But most people, including people who want it to be realistic, are acknowledging it doesn't seem realistic at all. He's had ample opportunities. I just have to ask, at what point is Tebow's inflexibility about his dream actually a manifestation of pride? At what point does he need to say, well, I can't be a quarterback, but I will play fullback? I can't say. Maybe you can't say. But surely we are close to that day. I don't know. I just hope he doesn't ride his stubborn dream into athletic obscurity." Now, I don't really have an opinion on Tim Tebow and his dream. And regardless of your opinion of Tim Tebow and his dream, it is reasonable for Christians to acknowledge that our passions and our desires, our dreams, are not always rightly guided. And they can, in fact, carry us to places and into pursuits that God would not desire. The message that our young people are given, and given a lot, is the message that says, follow your dreams and don't ever give up. But if that dream is not grounded in God's Word and clear direction, shaped out of a gospel-shaped life that is pursuing Christ-likeness, well, then to tell young people to follow their dreams and don't ever give up is really a recipe for the worst sort of self-exaltation and can, in fact, feed a very dangerous pride. We would do well to affirm that it is not Christ-like to push headlong, relentlessly, into a dream that ought to have been sacrificed to a better direction or to a more clear consideration, if we would just slow down and admit our weaknesses. The Apostle Paul has a dream. He has a consuming passion, and that dream is for the salvation of his kinsmen, the Jews. He talks about it here in Romans chapter 9, verse 1. He says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now, if you heard the tenor of my reading of that, and I think I've been fair to apply the right tenor, this is a very committed dream of the Apostle Paul's, and he reaches very high, almost prayer-like, in his expression of that dream. He's not the only one to have that kind of a passion in Scripture. Moses said the same thing. When the Israelites had failed, this is what Moses said. Moses returned to the Lord and said, Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, God, if you will, forgive their sin. And if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written. Now, in Moses' case, we get a reply from God. Here is what God said in the next verse. The Lord said to Moses, Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin. Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. Here is what God said. Follow the dream I gave you. You go do what I told you to do. And you leave the people to my care. Well, God's charge to Paul had been clear. God had given Paul a dream. It was established, Paul says, even before he was born. When he wrote to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 1, here's what he said. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 15 he said, But when God, look, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me. Now watch. So that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. More than that, Paul knew that God had charged Peter to be the apostle to the Jews, not himself. He wrote in chapter 2 of Galatians, verse 7, But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, that's the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, that's the Jews. For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, that's the Jews, effectively worked for me also to who? To the Gentiles. Well, for years now, Paul has been on this mission. Paul has been chasing God's dream. And God's dream for him was to go to who? To the Gentiles and preach the gospel. And Paul has been faithful to do that. And as he has spread that gospel to the Gentile world, traveling west from Palestine all the way into Europe, reaching as far as southern Greece, God was pleased to allow His grace to raise up among the Gentiles Christian believers and to plant churches. And even God has been pleased to allow many Jews who were woven in among the Gentiles to come to know the Lord through Paul's ministry. But the dream, not God's dream, Paul's dream, still was pressing him. There was still this compelling force in his life that says, it's got to be about the Jews. It's got to be about God's people. While he was in Corinth, it was his second trip there, the end of the third missionary journey, just not too many days before our encounter here in Acts 21, where we'll be in a moment, he wrote forward to the Christians in Rome. It's our book of Romans. And here's what he says then, even then, late in his ministry, in Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire, my dream, and my prayer to God for them, that's the Jews, is for their salvation. So listen, I think we can safely say that Paul had a dream. And that dream was for the salvation of his people, his kinsmen, the Israelites, the Jews. But I think at the same time, we can also safely say that that dream, admirable as it is, and certainly consistent and in accord with God's desire that His own chosen people would be rightly related to Him, that dream of the Apostle Paul is not in direct accord with God's dream for the Apostle Paul. There is, I believe, an inevitable conflict that might brew to the surface. Now, until now, as I said, Paul's been steadfastly committed to God's dream, to God's plan. He's traveled the Gentile world. He's been faithful, and God has been faithful. But now Paul is finishing these missionary journeys, and we've been following him through Acts, and he's headed back to Jerusalem. And in chapter 20, we saw him last week say goodbye to the Ephesian elders, and he told them he would never see them again, and he offered himself there as an example of leadership. You remember that? We've been looking at that for 3 weeks. We wrapped that up last week. An example of what real leadership looks like. He said, look to me and follow my example. But a question for us this morning is, what happens when that example, what happens when a leader fails? What happens specifically in Paul's case, when a leader's dreams come into conflict with God's intentions? And this is what I think we're going to find happens to Paul this morning. So if your Bible's open to Acts 21, we'll follow the story beginning with verse 1. Luke is writing and he says, when we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara, and having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. There's that map we're familiar with. And just so you're wondering what's happening there, he had said goodbye here at Miletus to the Ephesian elders. And all Luke is saying is, here's where we sailed. We went past Cyprus. And now look, they're all the way back in Syria, known as Phoenicia. In that day, they've landed at the city of Tyre. Now look at verse 4, if you would. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days. And they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. When our days were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Verse 6, then we went on board the ship and they returned home again. And when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemy. And after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea. And entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had 4 virgin daughters who were prophetesses. As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands. And he said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we had heard this, we as well, Luke says, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. So what happens there? Well, it's pretty interesting and I think pretty obvious. Paul visits for a week in Tyre and he spends some time with the disciples there, and they have a message for him. The message is clear, the message is simple, and the message is direct. Don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go, Paul. And the language in the text makes something else clear. It was not their idea that Paul should not go to Jerusalem. It was apparently God's idea that Paul should not go to Jerusalem. Look at verse 4. They kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. These disciples, they were clear and they were clearly convinced. These disciples were clearly convinced that their direction was from the Spirit of God Himself, and that that direction was, do not go to Jerusalem. Well, then Paul left Tyre and said his goodbyes. And Luke went with him and the rest of the group that's been traveling with him. And they came to Ptolemy and they spent a day there. And then they go to Caesarea. And now we're getting back to gospel country, right? That's where Jesus did most of his ministry, in the area of Caesarea. And there Paul stays with Philip. And the Bible mentions his daughters and calls them prophetesses. It doesn't say what they prophesied, but the implication would seem to be, given the context here, that they joined in the message with the rest of the disciples that said, God says, don't go to Jerusalem. Now, well, again, it doesn't say that explicitly, but while they're saying whatever they're saying, Luke taking the time to point out that they were, in fact, prophetesses, this prophet comes up from Judea. His name is Agabus. We met him already back in the earlier chapters of Acts. He was the guy that announced that by God, there was going to be a famine in Jerusalem. And that famine, in fact, has by now come. And that is why, remember, one of the reasons Paul's going back to Jerusalem is he's got all this money that he's collected because the saints in Jerusalem are starving because of the famine that Agabus, from God, had said would happen. And Agabus's voice, well, it's equally loud, it's equally clear. And Luke is careful in every case to attribute that voice to the voice of God, by saying, in the Spirit, by saying with Agabus, the Holy Spirit explicitly says, and by saying, by implication, that the prophetesses were in fact speaking on behalf of God. And they all say the same thing. Paul, there's nothing but trouble for you in Jerusalem. Paul, the Spirit says, don't go to Jerusalem. Paul, this is a huge mistake. God says, don't go. Now, Agabus is pretty descriptive in his warning. I thought I'd demonstrate, but perhaps it's best that I not take off my belt and tie my hands and feet. Some of you might wish to tie my hands and feet, but that's for another time, I suspect. And you can strike me or whip me or whatever the case might be, as your compelling is. But for now, we'll just look what Agabus did. He ties himself up. And you can picture that. It's like, Paul, you're not listening. Maybe a picture will help. And that's good for me. I don't know if you're that way. You know, you read these things, you're hoping you get to a picture soon, so it'll start to make some sense. Well, I think that's what Agabus is saying. Let me illustrate this for you, Paul. This is not going to go well. And so he ties himself up. But notice the heart of his prophecy. Don't miss this. Look at it. The Jews at Jerusalem will deliver the man who's tied up into the hands of who? The Gentiles. Now, with all the background that I took the time to lay at the beginning concerning God's plan and God's dream for Paul, it seems that Agabus is in fact speaking on behalf of the Holy Spirit. He is in fact speaking for God, and he is saying the same thing that God has said all along. God hasn't changed his mind, Paul. You're supposed to be with the Gentiles. And if I have to take the Jews and tie you up, I will send you where? Back to the Gentiles. I haven't changed my mind, Paul. You are my apostle. But you are my apostle to the Gentiles. Now look again at verse 12. When we heard this, we who? Luke heard it. All those in the company with Paul heard it. Likely Timothy is there. He was certainly there at the beginning of the trip. The hand-picked men from every church, remember? Every church in Asia Minor, every church in Greece that had given an offering, they also sent a hand-selected man, a man obviously of high report in the local church, probably even the pastor or one of the elders of the local church. They're all around him and they're all hearing the same thing. We all were convinced that God was speaking. When we had heard this, verse 12, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. So what do you think this example leader will do? Verse 13, Paul answered, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, let's not overlook something that's very important in that response. Paul is a great leader. Paul has proved himself to be a great leader. And Paul's example in so many ways is a worthy example that any leader should be quick to follow. And a part of that leadership, remember his essentials that he gave the Ephesian elders, a part of that is the willingness to face the trouble that comes with being a leader. And the willingness to sacrifice yourself even, because it comes with the territory of being a leader. And that has not changed in Paul. He is willing to face the trouble. He is willing to be the sacrifice. I'm ready to be bound, he said. I'm ready to die, he said. And there shouldn't be any question in our minds as to whether or not he really means that when he says it, because he does. He's absolutely sincere of his commitment. He's proved that. But it does seem to me, at this point, to be a very misguided passion that's being expressed here. It's a pursuit, I think, of a selfish dream. It's not God's dream. It's Paul's dream. And therefore, listen, even in his readiness to die, at this point, it could be an expression of self-exaltation and pride. Look what I'm willing to do. We say, now, wait a minute, Steve, this is Paul. This is the great apostle Paul. And I realize that. But this is also Paul. And he's just a man. And I think now, this is Paul, the stubborn dreamer. In verse 14 we read, and since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. Now there's some real wisdom in that statement too. You watch carefully what Luke and Timothy and the others did. They are fully convinced that God has spoken on this matter. They are fully convinced that God does not want their leader to go to Jerusalem. And they are equally convinced that even the worst of human stubbornness cannot stop God's will. These guys are having one shining moment here. Paul, you know what? Do what you want to do. But the will of the Lord will be done. God's will be done. But there's another expression of wisdom there. I don't want you to miss this. Something we need to note. They were insistent. They begged. They pleaded. They wept. They illustrated. They tied themselves. They did everything they could possibly do to convince their leader. But they also did something else. They relented to his leadership. There is a place, friend, where we have to surrender all of our clarity and conviction, no matter what it is, to God's order in the church. They aren't being disobedient. And though they are convinced that Paul is being disobedient, they honor his position of leadership. They go as far as they can go and they say, you know what, Paul? You'll give an account one day. And make no mistake about it. Whether you're right or we're right, God's will be done. But we're not going any further. We will not become, watch, we will not become the belligerent here. We will not be disobedient to your leadership. If they had pressed, and they could have, even physically, to detain him, acting out of what? A desire to protect him because they loved him. But to do that would have been what? Disobedient. He's the leader. It's solid. It's a shining moment for these disciples. And I would say at the same time a shining moment for Paul, because he's the one taught them. He taught them to respond that way. Now watch. Verse 15. After these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us. taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. And after we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. Now, James, by this time, seems to be the only apostle still in Jerusalem. All the other apostles have scattered, carrying with them the gospel. They're planting churches. Paul's not the only guy that's out there spreading the gospel. All the other apostles all are. But James is here. He's the head of the Jerusalem church, and he now becomes center. After verse 19, James had greeted them. Paul had greeted them. He began to relate one by one the things which God had done, underline this, among the Gentiles through his ministry. Now, lest you think Paul's stubbornness has so clouded him that he's lost sight of God's vision, he hasn't. He still knows what God's intention has been all along. And when he gives an account of his ministry and of God's blessing of it, he ties it directly to the Gentiles, because that's where he had been sent. Now watch this, verse 20. When they heard it, when James and the Jerusalem Jewish Christians heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, "Hey, watch this. You see something? See that phrase? You see how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they're all zealous for the law?" You know what they say? "Paul, we are thrilled that God has used you in such a dynamic way and sent you out on a dream we never imagined as Jews, that God has a plan for Gentiles. And he sent you out there on that dream, and he's blessed that dream. But watch this, Paul, look around you. Brother, look." And the word there is not thousands. The word there is myriads. "Look at the tens of thousands of Jews that have believed." Now, were they aware of his stubbornness, they might have added, "And they didn't need you. They didn't need you. God did it. God did it." But, verse 31, those Jews, latter part of verse 30, are zealous still for the law. "And they've been told about you, Paul, that you're teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles out there in the Western lands to forsake Moses. They've heard that you're telling those Gentiles, those Jews woven among the Gentiles, not to circumcise their children. They've heard that you've told them to stop the traditions, stop the customs of the Jewish religion. What then is to be done?" they say. "They'll certainly hear that you're here." Well, I think this is insightful, very insightful. Paul affirms he knows God's dream for the Gentiles. They affirm that God has indeed used him to reach the Gentiles. And then they further affirm that the dream for the Jews is also God's dream, but he didn't need Paul to accomplish it. But there's this idea of these Jews there in Jerusalem under James' leadership who are still stuck where? They're stuck in the law. They haven't advanced any. This is way after Acts 15, when this very James wrote the letter that finally said, "No, you don't have to be circumcised to be a Christian. You don't have to be a Jew first. It's by grace alone, through faith alone." And sent that letter back with Paul to the Gentiles and the Jews there that were plaguing him in the Gentile cities, and said, no, it's not about the law. But now here, the Judaizers, they seem to be still entrenched there at Jerusalem. They haven't advanced any. They're Christians. They're in the church. But they're stuck and trapped in this tradition of the law. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. It's not of works. But yet, what about all these works? What's wrong with them? Well, perhaps nothing. But now they're saying Paul has been teaching the Jews elsewhere to stop it. Well, was that true? The answer is yes and no. It is true that Paul had taught clearly and directly and dogmatically that there is salvation in none other than Jesus Christ, that it's by grace alone, through faith alone, and that the law is meaningless. But it is not true that he had ever told one single Jew to stop circumcising their children. Never once. He never once said, "Stop all your festivals and stop all your religious ceremonies." Never once. In fact, we know something about Paul, don't we? What's he got in his pocket? Do you remember, guys? He's got that hair in his pocket. He's still keeping the Jewish traditions himself in so many ways. But when it comes to how a person is rightly related to God, that law is of none effect. And so they're partly right and they're partly wrong. They've got a lot of misinformation. But it seems that James and the Jerusalem church has been far more tolerant than Paul has been, as he was, for instance, to the Gentile Christians. This Jewish tradition is dying hard, doesn't seem to be dying at all back home in Jerusalem. And so here's what they decide to do. Here's what we're going to do. Look at verse 23. Therefore, do this that we tell you. Now, how should Paul respond? This is leadership. How's he going to respond when they tell him what to do? He's probably going to listen. Do this, he says, James and the elders of the Jerusalem church. We've got four men who are under a vow. Nazarite vow, clearly in view. We know that because he tells him to take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so they can shave their heads. They're at the end of their vow. That's when you cut your hair. That's what Paul had done. Now, there's a lot wrapped up there. They're giving him some pretty specific commands. Here's what we want you to do. We want you to purify yourself. We want you to pay for these guys to finish their vow. That's going to make a huge... I mean, you're talking about rippling through the assembly. Paul, you've been wrong about him. He paid for these guys. And they will know that there's nothing to the things, look at the end of verse 24, which they've been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly. Watch this. You also keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who had believed, we wrote to them, Acts 15, and we told them that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. In other words, you can't stay pagan and be a Christian. We studied that. But notice what these leaders are saying. Paul, that letter was never about the Jews. It was about the Gentiles. There was any lesson there for us there. What we need to do is reinforce in this Christian church the value of religious tradition. We need you to be all in, Paul, and they'll know you're all in when you pay. And we need you to do what they're going to do. Set yourself aside, purify yourself, shave your head. But there's more. Whatever Paul's intentions might have been regarding his own hair, when he first had it cut way back there in Cenchrea, I think it was only to bring it and have it offered at the altar. But that was just a sign of the commitment. The Nazarites would do that regularly. But that's not what's in view here. Look at verse 26. Then Paul took those men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, watch, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until, or so that, the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. The Jewish Christians in Jerusalem are still offering sacrifices. The Nazarite vow, when it's kept under the strictest of Jewish laws, did include a sacrifice first as a thanksgiving sacrifice, but then a sacrifice for sin, so that you would be atoned as a Nazarite. And then when they burned your hair, your commitment was sealed because you had been forgiven. It appears that Paul's going down a dead-end road here, because he's going to find himself involved in a sacrifice for sin. James Montgomery Boyce writes this of this scene. Peter was caught in a hypocritical position, speaking of his time back in the Gentile conflict with Paul. But Paul's error was worse than mere hypocrisy, though it was that too. It was a compromise of the gospel. The same apostle who had written so many New Testament books, the man who had argued so forcefully that we are saved by Jesus Christ alone, was about to go to the Jewish temple, and in the presence of the very priest who had crucified his Lord, there participate with others in a sacrifice of an animal that was meant to be an atonement for his sin. That is, he was about to turn his back on the only sufficient sacrifice of Christ. I don't think Paul intended to do that when he headed to Jerusalem. I think that Nazarite vow was just a commitment. I don't think Paul had any idea this compromise was awaiting him. He couldn't have known about these four men. But friend, that's why I believe God intervened so strongly to stop him. Don't go! You have no idea The compromise you're walking into because of your stubborn dream. You have no idea what waits for you there, Paul. I know, God says. He knew of Paul's passion. He knew how he'd be caught up, swept up in this compromise. Anything to please the Jews. If they like me, they'll like my Jesus. And he said, don't do it. It's a trap. And friend, I'll tell you this morning, it is always that way when you step out of God's will. You don't know where the trap is, but you better be sure it's waiting on you. And it'll catch you, and it'll snare you, and it'll take you into places you never imagined you could go. Leaders will fail. Leaders will compromise. But there's another lesson here, and it is the lesson of the morning, and I hope you're listening. God will not be compromised. And it is fascinating to see what God does right here at this moment with this problem. And this is huge. You see, there were 7 days of purification. He's been in there for 7 days. But all 7 of those days were days of purification. It's only at the end of the 7th day, only at the very end, that the sacrifices would be offered. And it's only then that Paul truly would have been compromised and have compromised the gospel that he declared. But if you'll look at verse 27, we read God's intervention. When the 7 days were almost over, right at the last minute, the Jews came in from Asia, those Galatian Jews, upon seeing him in the temple, and they began to stir up all the crowd, and they laid hands on him. And they cried out, men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place, the temple. And besides, he's even brought Greeks into the temple. He's defiled this holy place. At just the right time, what happened? God stepped in. And he said, my gospel will not be compromised. There is way too much at stake in what the Apostle Paul has been preaching all these years. And now God, by bringing all of this together, the hatred of the Jews for Paul, Paul's love for the Jews, the clear declaration that salvation is by all of this is colluding, converging together so that at this moment, sovereignly, God stops it. And they pull him out of the temple. He drug him out before the sacrifice could happen. This is God's intervention because, we say it a lot, God is the God of circumstances. God says, this is the point beyond which, Paul, I cannot let you go. I must defend the gospel. I think Paul may have been willing to compromise the gospel at this point, but God wasn't. Paul may have been willing to not be faithful at this moment, but God is always faithful. What happens when leaders fail? Lots of consequences. We'll see a lot of them next week, and they're not good in Paul's life. But one thing never happens. Listen to me, friend, when a leader fails. No matter the failure, no matter how widespread, no matter how much you might be convinced that's the end of that church. No. No leader can ever stop the purposes of God. No failure of any human can ever stop it. That truth, that promise, that dramatic look, I think, at this moment in Paul's life should be an encouragement to all of us. Because God is able. And God has said through His Son Jesus Christ, I will build my church. Pray with me. Failures, one and all, Father. Failures, one and all. Fathers here who have failed. Husbands who have failed. Wives and mothers who failed. Sunday school teachers. Failures. Coaches and professors. Deacons and elders, and me. failures. So many times we compromise. So many times for what we are just certain is the right thing. We chase our dream and not your dream. Father, be faithful as you have promised. Be gracious as you have promised. Forgive us. And like the Apostle Paul, despite our failures, continue to use us. You're not done with him yet. And we pray this morning that you're not done with us either. May Christ be glorified, even and sometimes especially when we fail. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.